Return with me, if you will, to the opening chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles. And we shall be looking this evening especially at verses 4 and 5. In the English Standard Version, these verses read, "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them," that is the apostles, "not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." We have titled this sermon series on the book of Acts, First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church. I hope you will see as we go through the exposition from week to week how relevant is the book of Acts for church life in the present, and particularly I think of the ministry of the church to the needy world around us. The title of this second sermon in the series is, "Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" Holy Spirit baptism was one of the thorniest theological issues in the church over the course of the 20th century. That was because at the opening of the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement emerged. And as the century unfolded, it was replaced in many ways by what became known as the charismatic movement. And the chief question, I guess, which separates Reformed churches, let me just speak particularly of Reformed churches, from the Pentecostal and the charismatic movements, is the whole notion of Holy Spirit baptism. Is Holy Spirit baptism an essential element of the doctrine of salvation, or is it a subsequent experience to be sought by those who are already in Christ Jesus? Well, the early chapters of the book of Acts are critical in answering that question. It's a question that can be answered especially when these early chapters are rightly understood. And so although I will not be answering all the questions that there are to be answered in regard to Holy Spirit baptism in this particular sermon, I hope that over the coming weeks and months as we go, particularly through the first two chapters of the book of Acts, we will have a clearer picture of what the New Testament teaches with regard to Holy Spirit baptism. Well, for the benefit of those who weren't here during the opening series, sermon of this series, I want to go over briefly the threefold context of the book of Acts. Notice the context of Luke's writings. The Acts of the Apostles is the second of two volumes that Luke writes. Luke being the first, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts being the second. There are certain commonalities between these two books. They enjoy a single storyline, the ascension of our Lord Jesus being the crossover point between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. They were both written to a man called Theophilus, a man who was probably of high standing in society, who in all likelihood was a Christian, but faced certain doubts. And so Luke, who's not only a historian, but a diplomat and a theologian evangelist, writes not only the gospel, but writes Acts of the Apostles to shore up this man's faith, to tell him the mighty things that the Lord Jesus Christ had said and done. And then there's also the consistency of style that runs throughout the two books. And then secondly, last Sunday evening, we looked at Acts in the context of redemptive history. The main players in the book of Acts are the Apostle Peter on the one hand and the Apostle Paul on the other. But we ought not to get caught up in the cult of celebrity. Central to the book of Acts is God. And Luke portrays God as the one who continues to enable, to direct, to protect his church and to propel the ministry of the church into the world around. But in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, a new age has opened up in the history of the church. The ascension and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost follows quickly upon the heels of the atoning death of Christ and his resurrection. So that at the core of this history of redemption, we have these critical redemptive acts: the atoning death of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, without which there could be no history of redemption. There could be history, but not a history of redemption. And then thirdly, very briefly, we looked at the book of Acts in terms of the context of the kingdom of God. You will notice at the end of verse 3, our Lord Jesus, during the days of his resurrection, while still upon earth, was teaching his disciples. We'll come back to that again this evening. But he was speaking specifically about the kingdom of God. We noted how that the term kingdom is used in at least two ways. First, referring to God's sovereign dominion over the whole cosmos, the heavens and the earth. But when the term kingdom is on the lips of Jesus, so often he has reference to his own mediatorial kingdom, that subset of God's universal kingdom. It's a kingdom in which are found only those who have repented of their sins. The kingdom is not geographical, it's not political, and we'll look at that next week. It is spiritual. It belongs to those who have entered into it through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And theologians love to use the term king dominion rather than kingdom because it speaks of the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ over the hearts and minds of his people, wherein is found an alternative culture to the culture of the world that is round about us. So Luke sets out then to trace the development of the kingdom of God as it broadens out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's worth keeping that in mind as we make our way through the exposition. But tonight we come to verses 4 and 5 of the opening chapter. The commentators vary as to whether verses 4 and 5 belong with verses 1 to 3, or whether they belong more appropriately to verses 6 and 11. Well, regardless of the correct answer to that, if there is a correct answer, what is certain is that verses 4 and 5 are of great importance and are worth considering in their own right. I want us to notice three things from these two verses. Notice, first of all, the presence of Jesus. We speak so readily of the resurrection, and yet here we are reminded very colorfully of the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection as it was faced by those apostles of the first century. Notice two aspects of the resurrection appearances. First of all, we may note their longevity. Luke tells us that they occurred over a 40-day period. But in verse 4, as the verse opens up, we find Luke saying, "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Sometimes there are those who deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord. We as Christians affirm the bodily resurrection of the Lord, but some think, well, the truth of the matter is not that the apostles are deceiving us, it's simply that they were mistaken, that they, to use common terminology, they misspoke the situation. I think that is a highly unlikely remedy to the complexities of the resurrection. Because Jesus, we are told by Luke here, was staying with them during his 40 days on earth after the resurrection. He met with his apostles from time to time, but here we read explicitly that he was staying with the apostles. So we understand that Jesus is continuing here to demonstrate some of the many proofs that we read of in verse 3, proofs of his resurrection. In other words, he proved his resurrection not only by his words, but also by his deeds. Indeed, there is some discussion as to the meaning of the verb staying here. Literally, some of the scholars say that it means to eat salt with. It is for that reason that some of the translations report in verse 4 that Jesus was eating with his disciples. Well, there's no difficulty in this difference, because often when you do fellowship with somebody, you eat with them. The interesting point here is that, assuming for the moment that Jesus did eat with his apostles here, that he eats as one possessing a resurrection body. Many Christians wonder what it will be like to have a resurrection body. I think our experience on the new earth will be a lot more tangible than often what we have thought it to be. And the prototype of the resurrection bodies that we shall have is found here in the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. Some of the scholars rightly say, and we read of this elsewhere at the end of Luke's gospel, that he ate specifically to demonstrate that he was alive. He wasn't a ghost, an apparition. He was truly alive from the dead. But I happen to think that, yes, he's eating for that reason, but I also happen to think he's eating because resurrection bodies do eat. They might not eat for the same reasons that we eat now. And certainly there will be no battles with anorexia on the new earth, or bulimia, or any other psychological disorder. And there won't be problems with the sin of gluttony. But I see no reason in Scripture to think that on the new earth we will not be eating, because surely there is an enjoyment, a pleasure connected with eating that goes beyond merely needing to sustain our bodies. You see, when we look at the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus, we find an awful lot out about the nature of our experience when we too are raised from death and live life on the new earth. And so Luke, at the opening of verse 4, then tells us something of the longevity of the resurrection appearances of the Lord. But then he also tells us about the intensity of these resurrection appearances. Jesus had 40 days not only to accustom his apostles to the fact that he really was alive, during which time we can imagine that he went over all the things that they hadn't understood during the 3 years of his public ministry, but he also encourages them to believe in a way in which they hadn't believed prior to his resurrection from the dead. And more than that, he begins to prepare them for the foundational role that they will play in the church of the New Covenant era. Writes John Stott, because the apostles occupied a unique position, they also received a unique equipment. And this unique equipment came first of all in the form of instruction. You can read of this in verse 2. He gives commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And when we enter into verse 4, we find these words. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. The commands that Jesus gives were not additional to the Ten Commandments, as if the apostles had an increase on those commandments. Rather, the commandments, the instructions, the directives that they received were of a different order than the Ten Commandments. They were specifically related to the apostolic role as foundational pillars of the church in the New Covenant era. Part of that instruction we can deduce from Matthew's Gospel. The Great Commission. All authority, says our Lord Jesus, is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go therefore making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so I think we are to imagine here that the commands spoken of in verse 2 and hinted at in verse 4 are of that order. What was the church to do in the aftermath of Christ's ascension back to heaven? We can learn something in passing here. There are things God may be calling us to do, but first, we must wait. First, God must prepare us for that work in which He's calling us to embark. Hence, the language that we use of waiting upon the Lord. The second point worth noticing here in verses 4 and 5 is the command of Jesus. There are two elements to this command as we look at it in verse 4. First of all, Jesus states it in a negative term. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Well, there seem to have been two reasons for this command. You may recall, first of all, the last time Jesus had left them, so discouraged were the early disciples that they got up and they started wandering back to their hometowns to pick up where they'd left off before the public ministry of Jesus had been embarked upon. We've seen recently about Cleopas, Luke 24. There's an example of Cleopas and his fellow traveler thinking the game is up, going back to their own hometown there to get on with life as it used to be. And maybe Jesus tells them not to depart in the first place, precisely because that had been their temptation in the time period between his death and his resurrection. But also, Jesus knew something of the momentous events that were about to happen in Jerusalem, namely the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was going to happen on one of the great feasts of the Hebrew calendar, Pentecost, or what is described in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16 as the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost comes from the Greek term Pentecostos, a reference to the 50th day after the presentation of the first sheaf to be reaped from the barley harvest, such that in the sovereignty of God, God's ancient people from around the diaspora, the scattering abroad of God's people through persecution, were going to be back in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod writes, with little exaggeration, at that moment there was not a single believer in the world who was not baptized in the Spirit. Hence it was important for them, for the time being, to wait before embarking upon that to which they were divinely called. But then we also find in verse 4 that the command of Jesus is stated in positive terms. Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. Jesus is alluding to Old Testament prophecy. You can look back in our Bibles, Isaiah 32 and verse 5, where God speaks of the Spirit being poured out on God's people from on high, the wilderness becoming a fruitful field and the fruitful field a harvest, a forest. You can also see this in Isaiah 44 verse 3, for I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. There are other passages as well. Ezekiel 39 verses 28 to 29. Joel 2 verse 28, which we shall come onto again when dealing with the sermon on the day of Pentecost. We are not to think then that the waiting of the apostles was a passive waiting, a twiddling of their thumbs. Rather, when God calls us to wait, He calls us to wait upon Him actively, not because we have nothing better to do, but so that we have opportunity to seek the face of God, so that we have opportunity to unfold our Bibles, search the Scriptures, knowing that we have responsibility to prepare our own hearts and our own minds for whatever God is calling us to do, knowing also that He is preparing us as we prepare ourselves, such that when God moves, and when He moves quickly, we shall find that while God bestows upon us the giftedness that we need to do His will, we will find, having prepared ourselves, that ultimately what we're hankering after is not greater opportunity or greater giftedness, but a greater experience of God. And this perhaps, and I don't want to spend my time in our exposition of Acts criticizing fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, but I would say this. This may be a place where our charismatic brothers and sisters have gone awry. Perhaps there has been a temptation to focus too much on the giftedness as opposed to the God who gives the gifts. We'll come on to that again. But the third thing to notice here in these verses is the reminder of Jesus. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus tells the apostles once more what He had told them before, namely that whereas John baptized with water, He would baptize with the Holy Spirit. You can look back, for instance, to John 7, verses 37 to 39, an important passage in this regard. On the last day of the great feast, Jesus stands up amongst the crowds, and He calls people to come to Him, and He promises them that if they believe and trust in Him, then He's well able to fill them to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And then John adds, "This Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified." And then the Lord Jesus goes on to speak of it also in His Olivet Discourse in John 14 through 16. But here our Lord points back to the words of John the Baptist, who was the last prophet of the Old Covenant era. And by quoting John the Baptist, Jesus wants to draw the connection between Himself, the King, and the one who heralded Him, John the Baptist. Notice three things about Holy Spirit baptism. Note, first of all, its historic dimensions. The phrase Holy Spirit baptism, or baptism in or with the Holy Spirit, occurs seven times in the New Testament. On six of those occasions, the reference is clearly to the day of Pentecost. I may mention Matthew 3, verse 11, Mark 1, verse 18, Luke 3, verse 16, John 1, 33. This text, Acts 1 and verse 5, and then Acts 11, verse 16. But the seventh reference is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, which relates Pentecost to the experience of the Corinthian believers. The phrase refers to the definitive occurrence that happened on this particular day of Pentecost in the history of our redemption. It was the penultimate act of the Lord Jesus. There's only one redemptive act left to come, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was by this penultimate act that the church embarked upon a new era, what we call the age of the Spirit. Under the old covenant, believers were regenerate, but the Holy Spirit only came upon certain people for certain ministries at certain times. But this now changes at Pentecost, with all God's people coming into possession of the Holy Spirit. This then was the historical dimension. But I want to mention also the apostolic dimension. The apostles were in a unique position. And when we forget this, we go awry in terms of this teaching of Holy Spirit baptism. Their position was unique in this sense, that they were living at the juncture of human history. They had one foot in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, and they had one foot in the New Covenant era. They began their lives in one era and ended their lives in the next. And they crossed over this watershed, namely Pentecost. And the result of that was that their repentance was separated from their Holy Spirit baptism. You remember how that John the Baptist had come and had called people to repent in anticipation of the coming of the Christ. And so many did repent, and those who repented, he baptized with the baptism of what we call John. But all those who had repented were not baptized with the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, meaning that there was a time lag between their repentance on the one hand and their Holy Spirit baptism on the other, precisely because they had one foot in the Old Covenant and the other foot in the New Covenant era. Only with their baptism in the Holy Spirit were the immediate dynamics of the application of their salvation complete. The dynamics included the removal of sin on the one hand and baptism with the Holy Spirit on the other. This was fulfilling the words of Ezekiel, which we read of in chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Brothers and sisters, we do not understand the immediate dynamics of the application of our salvation in terms of the experience of the apostles because their position was unique. We understand the dynamics of our salvation in terms of the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost, because when they were converted on the day of Pentecost, they were the first Christians of the New Covenant era who had both feet in the New Covenant era, which means being baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, their repentance went hand in hand with their Holy Spirit baptism. So that we are to understand that in this New Covenant era, Holy Spirit baptism is the possession of everybody who repents of their sins on the occasion of them repenting of their sins. It is for that reason that it is highly dubious, nay, it is outright wrong to teach that once a person has come to faith in Christ, they are to seek some second definitive experience of the Holy Spirit, which we call baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is to import into the experience of New Covenant believers that which was unique to the experience of the apostles. Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ tonight, we ought not to hanker for Christ plus something else. Because if you add to the work of the Lord Jesus, what you do in reality is to take away from the work of the Lord Jesus. Rather, when you look at the remainder of the New Testament, what you find is this. The Apostle Paul praying, for instance, in Ephesians 1, not that we might have a subsequent baptism with the Holy Spirit so that we can live empowered lives, but rather that we might come to an understanding of what we already have in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that on the basis of a richer understanding of the gospel, we may be empowered to live the lives that we should be living. I want to close then with two questions. The first question is to those who, as of yet, may be outside of Christ. And the question is this: have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit baptism is a blessing that is guaranteed to all those who turn from their sins in faith to Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter as he closes his sermon. He closes his sermon rather abruptly in Acts 2, verse 38. He's preaching to those who 7 weeks earlier had a hand directly in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And when they hear what Peter has to say, they are convicted of their sins, and they cry out, verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What Peter is saying, in effect, then, is if you repent of your sins, you will know not only a cleansing of your sins through the death and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will know an empowerment to live a Christian life. Do you know that? If you don't, let me commend to you that you turn from your sins. Seek God for that cleansing that He alone can give you. And whatever your fears about becoming a Christian and making public profession of faith, you will know a Holy Spirit baptism that will enable you to do what you cannot do by nature. How many of us, before coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, had this fear or that fear? I remember for myself, it was the fear of public humiliation, the fear that I would let the Lord down, the fear that I would not make it to heaven, the fear that I would be a shambolic Christian. And I found that, yes, there are moments, and probably more than moments, of being a shambolic Christian. But I have found that God has a richness of grace, so rich not only to cleanse my heart from sin, but to give me the enabling to do what I cannot and could not and would not do by nature. Being a preacher of the gospel was the last thing on earth I wanted to be. But it is the fact that God keeps His promise in the Lord Jesus, which not only makes it possible, probable, and certain to do His will as we keep our eyes upon Him. And the second question I want to leave you with, and this is aimed more at the Christian: if we claim with our lips to have repented and are thus baptized with the Holy Spirit, what is the evidence of this in our living? It's sure told in the lives of these first century Christians that not only were their sins removed, but they were empowered to turn the world upside down. They weren't intellectuals necessarily so. They weren't brave men necessarily so. It was the women who had to teach them, hidden away as they were, that Christ, who was dead, was alive. But those who had hidden away in the hostile environment of Jerusalem, 7 weeks later, blessed with this Holy Spirit baptism by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, they come out from hiding away. They stand on the street corner, and they begin to give the first post ascension, interpretation of what the life of Christ had all been about. Brothers and sisters, we have the same Holy Spirit as those first century Christians. But maybe the difference between we and they is that we've not made as much of it as they. We've not prayed to God for that enlightenment to see what we already have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby to be strengthened in our own souls, thereby to be propelled into the open place, and thereby to see the fruit of God's grace in our lives as we turn our own world upside down. Well, we shall return to this theme of Holy Spirit baptism in the weeks and months to come, but for now, may God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you kept your promise of old to your people, that you would not only clean our hearts, but you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Father, we thank you for what we read in the Acts of the Apostles, of the ways in which you kept your word, and of the fruit of what you accomplished on that day of Pentecost. And we pray that you would give us understanding of your word, but also the enabling to work it out and to be empowered to take your gospel afresh to the day and age in which you've called us to live. Forgive us for our sluggishness, our slowness to believe and to rest in your promises. Help us change our lives, we pray, so that in the time in which you've given us to serve you, we may serve you well with faithfulness and with the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.